Mark 9, 30 to 37 is our text today. Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 30. This is God's word. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." So far the reading of God's holy word. We give thanks for it. You may be seated. And as we turn to consider this portion of scripture, let's pray for God's help. Almighty God, we are thankful again that you are the great one, and that we don't have to achieve greatness on our own. But we find significance. We find significance in being in the arms of Christ, of belonging to you, of being received by our very God. And so we are thankful that you take away the burden of having to strive towards greatness and significance, and you give us that gift of being welcomed into the very divine throne room. And we pray that today this text might help us see that all the more, and see the richness of the majesty of Christ and the ways of his kingdom. Overcome the deficiencies of the preacher, they are many, and bless the reading and the preaching of your holy word to bring forth fruit in our hearts, to love you more, to serve you better. And we ask it all in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. If you were walking down the sidewalk and came across one of those big, rusty, old-timey keys just lying on the ground, you might think that it's just a piece of useless trash, right? Somebody dropped this. No one needs it. And yet, if you learned that it wasn't just some key, but the key to an abundantly full treasure chest, well, you might rethink your viewpoint on how significant that key is. Knowing that this key isn't just some standalone hunk of junk, but opens stores of great value, causes us to reevaluate its worth. And the point is that we know that most things have their worth, well, not on their own, but in relation to other things, right? Even money and treasure, as kind of the obvious things that are valuable, well, really only have their worth from how much other stuff it can procure for us, right? Money isn't valuable as a bill, but as something that you can exchange for things you need. Nothing stands isolated within the world, but has its significance because of how it relates to everything else in the world. Relationship determines value, significance, greatness. In Mark 9:30-37, we find Christ's disciples yet again confused about what significance even means. They debated about who was greatest among them, hoping to rank one another in terms of prestige. They still had not shaken their old views of success and greatness and what those things are supposed to be. They were caught in reasoning according to the world's standards. Christ's message still hadn't sunk in far enough to reshape the way that they process life, the world, their place in it, or God's kingdom itself. Now, I know I've sounded the same note really often, we always need to remember that Mark's gospel is answering that twofold question. Who is Jesus and what is his kingdom like? And Mark's consistent presentation has been of Jesus as God the Son, well, stepping down into our nature to bring his gospel kingdom to people who don't deserve it, to help, to bring restoration and forgiveness. And throughout that, Jesus continually defies expectations. People wanted a political Messiah who would throw out the Romans and restore an earthly kingdom to Israel. And Jesus repeatedly pressed hard against an overly narrow view, an overly narrow understanding of God's kingdom as if it relates to good things for this age. His prominent parabolic messages that we've considered in months past describe how God's kingdom grows by unexpected methods and in ways that are, well, often imperceptible to those looking for God's blessings on the kingdom of this age, rather than for God to install his gospel kingdom amidst all the earthly kingdoms. Right? It's imperceptible if you want it to be different and you don't realize greatness or recognize greatness for what it actually is, trying instead to read the gospel in light of our own understandings of greatness. And that the overall scope of Mark's gospel and our passage in particular today summons us to consider where we think our significance lies. How easily we think that our value is in earthly things. How easily do we feel like our worth is in what we could say about ourselves? And how often do we feel the need to justify our significance to other people? Our main point is that the gospel means our significance is in our relationship with God. The gospel means that our significance is in our relationship with God. And our three points today are a contrast, a contest, and a conversation. So first, let's start thinking about what contrast we see here, a contrast. So our passage has basically two parts. If you're reading in the Pew Bible, it's even kind of marked out with subheadings for you. In verses 30-32, we have another instance of Jesus describing how he would soon die, but then rise again from the grave. And then in verses 33 to 37, we have Jesus' interaction with his disciples about what greatness means in God's kingdom. And I think we should have no doubt that Mark stuck these two events together in the narrative to make a point that we should all take away as his readers. The disciples are still thinking in worldly terms about greatness. They still didn't see how God's kingdom turns our perception of value on its head, pointing us away from worldly categories toward heavenly criteria. And we can gather that Mark wants these two conversations about the crucifixion and then about, you know, the argument the disciples had. Mark wants these two conversations to inform one another as we read, because, I mean, especially the first one, right? Verses 30 to 32, it doesn't add much to the story if we just take it out. If we just take it out and consider it on its own. Jesus has told us these things before. It also doesn't really fit with what goes before it. And so certainly Mark was recording things that Jesus said at this moment on this trip through Galilee. But Jesus has said them before, even in this gospel, and so they don't sort of enlarge our understanding of his message. Mark's purpose in recording these two conversations together undoubtedly was to contrast the way that Christ achieved great things and the way that the disciples wanted to achieve great things. Think about the shape of Jesus' conversation with his disciples, right? He took care, I mean, as you see in the opening, he had taken care to make sure that they wouldn't be noticed. And we have two reasons for that. He didn't want anyone to know he was there, so he was trying to avoid the crowds. And the kind of second reason for that was he was teaching his disciples. His focus was on them. And we pull two points of significance from those observations for our purposes. First, Jesus didn't need the attention of the crowd. He didn't need popularity. He did not feel that his success depended on widespread recognition and acclaim. He was quite content not to be noticed. And second, he wanted to put his attention on teaching his disciples. Now, although perhaps obvious from one angle that he wants to teach his disciples, it's kind of built into the notion of it. It reinforces, in this case, it reinforces our wider point. Because if we think back to the beginning of this story, we remember that the disciples were not important people at that time. They were fishermen. They were outcasts. They weren't cultural ringleaders of any sort. And Jesus, as the King of God's kingdom, focuses his attention on the lowly among men. As Jesus avoided prestige to focus on teaching lowly people, he spoke to them of his coming death, which would then, through that humiliation, lead to his greatest exaltation in his resurrection. And you can kind of feel as you move to the next conversation, you can almost feel the level of patience that Jesus has to have in this next instance. As from our perspective, at least, I mean, the disciples' conversation has to demand a gigantic eye roll and exasperated sigh. Really? That's what you're talking about? I mean, you hope, as Jesus had just explained the basis of salvation yet again, that they might get it. They might get it. But he asked, you know, they had just taken this long walk, coming from one place to another, they get to this house, and he asks, well, what were you guys talking about? And I sort of imagine, almost with the sheepishness, like a group of children caught arguing about something wildly foolish, like whose dad could beat up somebody else's dad. Well, the disciples reply by shutting their mouth. Because the answer would have had to have been, oh, just about who the greatest one of us in your kingdom must be. And Jesus was focused on his sacrifice, but the disciples focused on their status. Jesus spoke of his death, and his disciples talked about who was the best. A contrast is developing between Jesus' focus and the disciples' focus regarding what greatness is. And that brings us to our second point, a contest. A contest. There's a sense in which even we can get agitated with the disciples for falling into such foolish discussions. Shouldn't it be obvious to them that they shouldn't be focused on their own greatness, but on the greatness of Christ? Shouldn't it stand out to them that they have bigger things to worry about in their ministry, which they get to conduct next to Christ, than which one of them is the best? I mean, after all, Jesus himself charted their navigational path with extra care to avoid crowds so that he could focus on teaching them. And so we see again that the disciples had misunderstood kingdom values. They had missed the bigger picture about what was happening around them. Jesus would have to teach them about that too. But before we think about that, I think we need to keep our story in context, just to sort of help us come into the story, right? Identify with it a little more. Because at first, yeah, we can say, gosh, how foolish do they have to be? But let's remember the course of events here. At the beginning of chapter 9, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, three of the 12, up the mountain to witness his transfiguration. And so those three got to see the greatest event thus far in Jesus' memory. Three of the 12. They, in a certain but real sense, got special privileges that the others didn't experience. And I think that this fact alone might introduce a little bit of wondering among the group. And the question about who was greatest was likely sparked, at least in part, by Jesus picking three, Peter, James, and John, to go with him to witness his transfiguration. Add to that consideration that in Mark 14 to 29, as Jesus came back with Peter, James, and John to rejoin the other disciples, he found these others in the midst of failure to cast a demon out of a little boy who'd been possessed for most of his life. And so not only did three disciples get special privileges, the reunion also spotlighted the failure of those disciples who didn't get special privileges. And so the question about who was greatest was likely doubly instigated by Jesus picking the three and by the awareness of ministerial inadequacy in the others. Now, I meant to be ambiguous just there in the way that I just put that about who was aware of the inadequacy in the other disciples. Because I think I can imagine that conversation going both ways. On the one hand, the three privileged disciples were sinners, as is obvious from our narrative, and not beyond saying something like, well, I guess we know who the best disciples are now, since we got to go up the mountain and you can't even fix a simple demon problem. And on the other hand, we can imagine, right, one of the others saying, I guess y'all think you're pretty special now, don't you? I hope you bought a good saddle for that high horse you have. Despite how it's easy to pick on the disciples for their foolish sinfulness in these ways, when we mind this wider framework where there are these kind of things that poke at insecurities, how well do you think you would do? We tend to be less objective. At least I tend to be less objective about how dumb my sin is when I'm caught in the moment. Our worst reaction, even our worst reactions feel justified when we have our eyes fixed on a situation and how it means that we're relating to other people. We deserve better. I ought to have this or that, or it just ought to be different. And isn't that right to the point? The disciples shouldn't have been measuring their situation in regard to one another, but in relation to Christ. If Peter, James, and John thought their experience of seeing the transfiguration made them best, well, they misunderstood what the right reaction to God's grace should be, namely humility and gratitude for things that none of us deserve to have, but God in His goodness lets us see. They didn't deserve to witness the transfiguration, and really they dodged the same massive failure only because they happened to be away with Jesus. And if the others thought that they ought to be sitting further up the ladder, well, they had forgotten that they were all sitting next to Jesus. Where else do you want to be? Regardless of some experience, they were all walking on the road next to the living, incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ Himself. How great a blessing. And yet, they were focused on the earthly horizon of their situation. Not that I'm with him, but am I better than you? So the disciples entered a contest because they lost sight of the Godward relation for everything we do. We aren't meant to compete with one another, but to be at ease in the care and provision of God. How easily do we too shift our gaze from what the Lord is doing for us to how we wish that we could best others rather than serve them. You know, when I'm writing sermons, I kind of come to the end of a point and usually sort of have to take a step back for a second and reset and check my email. And I got it literally as I finished this point. You know, I saw this notice about a new book coming out, to which one of my friends contributed. And, you know, he was listed on this thing as an award-winning author. And I was immediately off thinking, he's got one book. What about the rest of us who have books? And you can guess where the rest went, right? I mean, it just brought home to me how easily we do this. It's right. I mean, it's on the forefront of my mind, and I'm doing it. But we need to remember, what an amazing thing when we get to walk with Jesus. That's where it really is. When we get to walk with Jesus and contribute to service in his church in any way, to benefit people that they might know Jesus, regardless of how noticed or award-winning it might be. That brings us to our final point, a conversation. There's something, I think, very human about the disciples' argument here. It reminds us that we all do desire significance. None of us are, I mean, understandably so, none of us are content to be ultimately useless, purposeless, unloved, and ignored. We know that there's more and better than that. And the trouble isn't that we desire those things. The trouble is that we look for significance in the wrong things. We look for it in ourselves. We think that we are the one old, rusty, junked-up key that ought to be valuable on its own, just as we sit there on the sidewalk, not in relation to the treasure chest that we can open. But doesn't Paul tell us something about this in 2 Corinthians 4:7? But we have, right, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. I mean, the value of the, as Paul is, you know, the point is clear, but the value of the jar isn't there sitting on its own. It's in its relationship to the great treasure. And don't you see how this passage reminds us of the gospel then? It's not about what we are on our own. It's about what we contain when we're filled with Jesus Christ. Jesus responded to their debate by highlighting service as greatness in God's kingdom. Because that's what he was, right? He who had the form of God stepped into creation by taking the form of a servant that he might benefit you. And we get to contain treasures. We don't get to be the treasure. Jesus Christ is the treasure. But we get to hold and be related to him. And to make his point, he picks up a child, holding him out as the example of how to think about, how to process greatness in God's kingdom. The ones who are great know how to receive those who seem least significant. Now, we live in an age of unprecedented medical blessings for which we should be thankful. But, and so I mean, our sort of first thoughts for babies are, well, they're cute, they're heartwarming, they're wonderful. Babies in the ancient world had an incredibly high mortality rate. And it was an amazing thing. And in some respects, when they lived to be an age when you could reasonably expect that they would survive. So Jesus wasn't pointing to a child because he was the cutest. He was pointing to the least likely to live. And certainly to the one who needed the most help. His point was that receiving a child as an example of someone who could never help you to get ahead or help you to climb the social ladder was the same way that the kingdom of God considers greatness. Doesn't that tell us something profound about significance? About greatness? Where do you find, where do you want to find a better way to put it? Where do you want to find your significance? Do you want to find your significance in the world and in your achievements? Or like this little boy, do you want to find your significance in being wrapped in the arms of Jesus? We so often want to find our worth in ourselves, disconnected from God as our Maker and Redeemer. You bear God's image, though. You, as a believer, are remade in God's image. And God has announced your significance when he put the Son on the cross so that he could have you forever. We find this conversation is one that upends all that we think about greatness. We find that, in fact, our greatness, our greatest moments are in having a conversation with Jesus. And that's the gospel right there, isn't it? Jesus isn't interested in how much you can do. Isn't interested in your worldly achievements. But gives you significance in relation to him. We ought to want, at least, and believers at Rock Bottom do want, to be this kid sitting on Jesus' lap, wrapped in his arms. We are unable. That's why we need Jesus. But Christ, the Son of God, came to earth precisely to claim you as his treasure. filling you with the treasure of the gospel, namely that you belong to him because of what he has done for you. Believer, find your rest. Enjoy your rest. Because true greatness isn't about how much you can be, but in about how great Jesus is. And you belong to him. Let's pray. Father God, we so easily turn in on ourselves. We become prideful. We seek our own prestige, renown, greatness, and wish that our majesty could be trumpeted. But don't we need to realize that real greatness is in enjoying what is great? Your glory. The privilege of being able to worship you because of the grace you've given to us. And so we pray that you would fill our hearts with delight about belonging to you, finding our greatness not in what we can do, not in our achievements, but in what you've achieved for us and given to us, cherishing the treasure that we hold in our little jars of clay. We pray all of it in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's stand.